Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. First of all, let's read verse number 12, then we'll drop down just a bit to pick up where we're at. But verse number 12 is so relevant to what we'll be talking about this morning that we should include it in our reading. Once again, to set the stage or the backdrop as to what is happening here, the Lord Jesus and the 11 disciples have left the upper room and are on their way to the garden. And as they go along this path, the Lord Jesus, having begun this discourse in the upper room, now continues it as they go along their way. And in verse number 12, he says to them, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now." And since I remarked on this previously, we'll not take time this morning to do it again, other than to say the Lord is telling them that so momentous a change is in the very near offing that they're going to have real trouble processing all this. And so let's then go down to verse number 16, where the Lord says, "A little while, and you shall not see me, and again, a little while, you shall see me, because I go to the Father." Then said some of the disciples among themselves, "What is this that he saith unto us, 'A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again, a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father'?" They said therefore, "What is this that he saith, 'A little while'? We cannot tell what he saith." Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, "Do you inquire among yourselves of that which I said, 'A little while, and you shall not see me, and again, a little while, and you shall see me'? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for the joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." So once again now, the disciples are questioning among themselves what it is that Jesus has said. And we want to mark here the fact that he said, "It's just going to be a little while, and you shall not see me. But then just a little while, and you shall see me." Now, I think most of us would probably judge that from the time that the Lord Jesus said this until our present time has been quite a long time. So when he says a little while, I think he means in a very compressed time frame, these things will come to pass. Now, we'd probably scratch our head and say, "Well, wait a minute, hasn't that been the consistent theme of the Lord's teaching of the disciples since Peter's great confession back in Matthew chapter 16? And we'd have to say, "Why, yes, the Lord has consistently taught them about this, but now the Lord brings it up since the hour is come and is right before them, and it seems that they can't remember what he's been teaching them." And so that's why the Lord said to them, "You know, I have a lot of things to say to you, but you can't bear them now." Well, the Lord gives them a hint of what sort of things those are, and we find out right away they can't bear them because they have no idea what it is that he's talking about. So, let's pick it up in verse number 16 again, where the Lord says, "A little while, and you shall not see me, and again, a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father." Now, that's a pretty momentous statement here. Once again, it shakes them up. Remember, in the upper room, they've been sorrowful for some of the things that the Lord has taught them in the upper room. But now, as he continues this discourse, he underlines it and in a different way repeats the same thing. He's going to be going away from them. But he gives them this comfort that even though it's a little while that I'm going to go away, it'll just be a little while when you shall see me again. So let's take this up then and see what we can make of it. Now, I think the first thing we should probably do is understand that the Lord is telling them, "I'll be gone, but I won't be lost." You have to remember, in the Jewish way of thinking, what would happen to those that had fallen asleep, those that had died in Old Testament terminology, and some in the New Testament? Yes, they'd go into Abraham's bosom, but they wouldn't be coming back insofar as they thought. So it would seem to them like if he's speaking of his death, then this is going to be a permanent separation. He'll be gone and then we'll never see him again. Well, you can understand why they might think that. That would have been the Jewish mindset for a very, very long time. And so the Lord reminds them, in this case, it's not going to be like that. Yes, he will be descending into Abraham's bosom, and he will be leading captivity captive. But so far as the disciples are concerned, they need some comfort. They need to know that they're going to see him again, because remember, they are used to the idea that when they companied with the Lord, he protected them from all harm, and he also supplied all their needs. And when they had questions about anything spiritual, they could ask him, and he would explain it, even though he would teach them in parables, or teach the multitudes in parables. He would explain those parables when the disciples privately asked him what the meaning was. So they're used to this. And so the idea of him not being there is a really scary thing for them, because they've already confessed their faith in Christ. Peter's great confession back in Matthew chapter 16, we'll remember, he confesses by the power of the Holy Spirit and not of himself that Jesus is the Christ and he is the Son of the living God. And so they profess to believe this. And of course, insofar as they're capable of doing, they do believe this, but that doesn't mean that they understand what it means in all its ramifications. So I think we should probably go to Luke chapter 20 here and do a little bit of reading back there so that we, as we look into this scene, we understand what it is that's going on. So we'll start in Luke chapter 20, and we'll start reading in verse number 1, because here the Lord once again is going to give a parable as a device for teaching. Beginning in verse number 1. "And it came to pass that on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and scribes came upon him with the elders, and spake unto him, saying, Tell us, By what authority doest thou these things? Or who is he that gave thee this authority? Great question, don't you think? And he answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say, Why then believed ye him not? But, and if we say of men, all the people will stone us, for they be persuaded that John was a prophet. Seems like they're on the horns of a dilemma here, doesn't it? That's delicious. Verse 7, And they answered that they could not tell whence it was. Do you think that these scribes and Pharisees and elders of the people have a pretty good idea of what's going on here? They're attempting to politicize this thing. And what have we said about politics? These are the opinions of the world. Probably not the soundest place to gain spiritual advice. Verse number 8. And Jesus said unto them, Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. Then began he to speak to the people this parable. Now remember, these scribes and Pharisees and elders of the people are still standing in the temple and are going to be listening to this parable that Jesus is now going to say before all that are gathered together to give audience. Verse number 9. Then he began to speak this to the people, this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and let it forth to husbandmen and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season, he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard, but the husband beat him and sent him away empty. And again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also and entreated him shamefully, and sent him away empty. Again he sent a third, and they wounded him also, and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be that they will reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen, and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. And he beheld them and said, What is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And the chief priests and scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. And they watched him, and sent forth spies which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, so that they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. Do you think already that the scribes, the Pharisees, the elders of the people, the whole lot, the Sadducees, all of the political power and religious power are all arrayed against him? And does this not give us a clue that they really have some understanding of who it is that they're dealing with? So this parable draws them out. Because in the story, or the parable, the Lord is pointing out the very fact that they, the leaders and elders of the people, are proposing to do the same thing to he that's speaking forth the parable. That's why they understood that he had spoken this parable against them. And remember, there's a multitude in the temple listening to the Lord's discourse, And a small subset of that multitude are these elders and scribes and leaders of the people that posed the question to Jesus in the first place and caused this parable to be brought forth. Isn't it interesting that the people, they listen to the parable and they probably say, what a terrible injustice. But this subset, the elders of the people, they perceive that he spoke this parable concerning themselves, which tells you what? They understood what the parable means, and it also brings forth the fact that they were plotting to do the very thing. This isn't something they're going to cook up later. They've been cooking this plan up for a long time, and they're just waiting for the right opportunity to bring it forth. Okay. The Lord told them, a little while and you won't see me, and then a little while you will see me. And I wonder if they were thinking about this parable. Well, we remember that the Lord had brought this forth and it really got the leaders steamed up. Boy, were they angry when they heard this parable. What was it in this parable that so upset them? You see, these disciples, they can't figure out what's going on. And probably the people that are gathered together that hear this parable, they think, well, he's just speaking this parable to show forth what sort of injustice that man is capable of, how depraved that man is. But the elders of the people, they understood that he already knew what it is that they were plotting. That's why they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. There's something else in verse number 16. Let's go back to our text for this morning, where the Lord Jesus says in verse number 16, a little while, and you shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. Let's take up that last clause there, because I go to the Father. What is he telling them? He's telling them that during his absence, when they won't see him, he's going to be busy doing something, performing a function. And indeed, that's exactly what he's going to be doing. But it's important for them to understand that part of the function that he'll perform while he is out of their sight is that he will go to the Father. Now, this should have really excited their curiosity, and we find that in a way it does, but it should excite our curiosity too. Why is he telling them that I will go to the Father? Now, remember, this verse is set in a context.
My curiosity is, they won't see him because he goes to the Father, or they will see him because he goes to the Father.
Yes, and yes.
That I have.
Yes, on both counts.
Yeah.
Okay, is there more? Remember, I said it was in a context. A really immediate context, I'm throwing out as many hints as I can.
Are you asking for minutia or not?
Yes, but this isn't minutia. Yes, that enters into it. But when I talked about an immediate context, just back up a verse. What's the thing that he said just before?
He's talking about the Spirit teaching them.
Yes.
And so if the Spirit doesn't come until he goes to the Father, until he ascends to the Father.
Yes, he has told them that. But if you look at verse number 15, What is it here that the disciples really need to understand? And they've professed that they understand this. But now, when the moment is upon them, they have great sorrow. Well, why would they have great sorrow if they really understood? Do you think that the disciples might have had it in their mind that when Jesus said that he was the Son of the living God, maybe that he was some kind of a lesser God, maybe some sort of an angel that God had sent to perform some function which they didn't really understand, and they could be at cross purposes? I didn't just draw this out of the air, because there are denominations of so-called Christianity that hold that exact view. That's why I'm bringing this up. Look at verse number 15 with me. Jesus is telling them now, all things that the Father hath are mine. Wouldn't that preclude the idea that Jesus is some lesser God? That even though he's the Son of God, he's not God himself? And that possibly, because the Lord Jesus is going to go to the Father, that wouldn't have any direct bearing on their fortunes, if I could put it that way?
Sounds the same kind of words, but it doesn't seem to mean the same thing that you're talking about here.
Well, in other words, the scenario is different, but the truth is the same. All things that the Father had belonged to this Son. That is true, because of the rules of primogeniture. He was, being the firstborn son, of course, he would be the heir onto which all things would descend. There's an uncanny truth here when you stop and think about it, but it's taking us off course a little bit.
You're saying that the verse 15 could have that same kind of context. In other words, if he's the Son of the Father, then everything that the Father has belongs to the Son, and therefore he can do with it what he wants. And so he's saying that the Spirit will give them of the truth of Jesus, it sounds like to me.
Yes.
You're going with a different direction, though.
Well, not really. It's sort of the same thing in that these disciples have to know that because Jesus is going away and performing some function, what that function is. Is there some reason that he has to go away from them for the purpose that he states here, which is to go to the Father? What might be gained by that, or what might be lost? It's important for these disciples to understand that he and his Father are one. And so everything that the Father has, the Son has too. They're dealing directly with the Son here. But when he goes to the Father, what might come into the disciples' minds? Maybe the Father would decide that there are certain things that the Lord had promised that he wouldn't be willing to carry forth. There are all sorts of conjectures that could come up here. And you can be sure that these disciples are thinking that very thing. Remember, he told them that he had a lot of things to say to them, but they couldn't bear them now. And one of the things that they had grown up as understanding their whole world view was that God had hidden himself in the Holy of Holies. In a way, he dwelt amongst his people, but not in a way that they could perceive that he was there. And here the Lord Jesus now is, as he tells them, come forth from the Father and in fact is the Father, as we're going to get into in the next chapter. And so they need to understand then, because they have a relationship with him, they also have a relationship with the Father, which is going to come out in the next portion that we're going to look at. So this is an assurance to their hearts that the Lord, when he leaves, it's for some purpose. Yes?
I was going to say that earlier they're saying, well, show us the Father.
Exactly. Yes. That shows you what sort of things are passing through their minds. Show us the Father. And what was his answer? Yes. And so it seems like he's reinforcing that teaching here. Yes.
And then if you look, verse 13, verse 14, verse 15, he will show you the things to come.
Yes.
Show it unto you. And undoubtedly he's talking about the Holy Spirit here. I mean, it's actually said so in verse 13. But I have to leave in order for you to receive the Holy Spirit. What's crazy is the whole Trinity is brought up right here. Yes, it is.
And it's brought up in the sense here that the Godhead is working in concert. They are all together and all one. And there's no possibility that the Father is going to deny anything that the Son has offered or promised. In other words, by having access to the Son, they have direct access to the Father. That's quite a thought for them to process, because their whole worldview is that the Father's hidden away in the Holy of Holies and only the high priest can go into that place only one time in the year and only with the blood of a sacrifice. And when he comes out and bears witness of what he heard and saw in there, which you can be sure he's going to do, he'll tell them, yeah, I saw this light above the mercy seat. I saw the Shekinah glory of God, but he didn't say anything to me. Does that sound like inaccessibility? If you really wanted to know the Father, was the high priest really any closer to the Father than the person that was outside the tabernacle in the wilderness, outside the fence, on the other side of the altar of sacrifice? Not really. Well, these disciples are in for quite a change in their thinking. So the Lord Jesus wants to comfort them. That's what he's doing here. And so he tells them, this little while that I'm talking about has a purpose. I'm going to go to the Father. But what is he also telling them? I think there's more involved here. If he's going to go to the Father, is there some mechanism by which they're thinking he's going to get there?
Yeah, he's just going to take some little trip and they can't go with.
Not now. He tells Peter, where I'm going, you can't come right now. But afterwards,
yes,
you can.
Since he's going to go to the Father, they'll get that same chance to go to the Father.
Yes, that's true. But he's also telling them something else, or underlining something that he's already told them many times. How did anybody get to Abraham's bosom? They died. Yes, he's underlining the fact, if he's going to go to the Father, the mechanism by which he's going to get there is probably going to be death, at least in their minds. So there's...
Do you think that they would have been thinking that as he died, but then when he rose again, they're going, well, that's the little while, and now he's back with us? Or do you think they would have understood at the time that the little while, and he goes to the Father, is when he ascended to the Father later?
No, I think he's talking about, because he's trying to comfort them, and he knows what's on their mind. They're all with the idea, is as long as Jesus is in our physical presence, He answers every question that we have, and he also provides for our needs. And so if he goes to the Father, what will become of us? How will we know anything? Well, the first thing that they need to know is everything that the Father has also belongs to the Son. And then they further need to know that he's going to come back. Now, they aren't going to receive the Holy Spirit and understand the whole thing that's going on here till the day of Pentecost. And the Lord will have ascended to the Father 10 days before the day of Pentecost. This is a very short-term thing here that he's giving them in order to comfort their hearts, because something's going to happen the next day that is going to shake their grates. So much so that the Lord actually prophesies how it's going to go down. They're listening and saying, oh no, we'll never desert you. But that's not for right now. So what they're doing here then, or what the Lord is doing here, is giving them assurance in their hearts concerning what the truth is that he's going to do, because it goes directly against the grain of everything that they'd been taught in synagogue school, everything that the chief priests and Pharisees had been teaching them. Now it's all going to be upended. That's going to be a real shock to their system. The Lord said, you can't bear them now. And so he just puts out a little bit of this, and we find out they can't bear them, because we're going to pass on here to the next portion of Scripture forthwith. But before we do that, do you think that it's important for us to understand, as we're sort of looking in through the windows here into this scene, do you think that these things are important for us? And if so, why? I'm going to go away. I'm going to go to the Father. All that the Father has is mine. But then I'm going to come back and you're going to see me, and it's just going to be a little while. This is a very short-range prophecy, if you will. We're talking days here, not years. What can we get from this? If you're going to be an ambassador of Christ, you're going to have to field questions that people have, and they might ask a question that is directly related to what we're looking at here. Because let's face it, most of the world have the same opinion of who Jesus is as these disciples do. They don't understand either. Even though they might be professed Christians, just because they profess Christ doesn't mean they've experienced the new birth, does it? Well, what if they asked you this question? Does this mean anything to me? If we were to turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and look at the first and second verses, what would you see? I see the hint being taken. I see pages turning. This is a good thing.
Yeah.
Maybe someone could read it as soon as they get there.
Wherefore, seeing we also are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God.
Do you think that that would be important for somebody that was sort of in the valley of decision to know? Remember, Paul writes the book of Hebrews to convince the Hebrews that Jesus really was their Messiah and that they should put their faith and trust in him and never turn back. That's the whole purpose of the book of Hebrews, Do you think that there's a large part of churchianity that's sitting in the same place? The Hebrew nation now is in the valley of decision as Paul writes this letter. Some of them have taken Christ as their personal Savior and are born-again believers, but many others, in fact, the large residue, they're wondering, what does this mean for us? What should we do? And then set over against that are the same scribes and Pharisees that plotted to put the Lord Jesus to death. They're whispering in the ear of the same group, no, he's not really the Messiah. He was a false Messiah. Besides that, his disciples came and stole away the body. Who are they going to listen to? Do you think somebody might ask you the same question? I would say they would. I think there are a lot of people sitting on pews in churches that are in that same valley of decision. The modernist preachers up in the pulpit telling them all sorts of things, like Jesus isn't exactly who he said he was. One will say, well, he was a phantasmagoria. He wasn't really a real human being. And so, therefore, it only looked like he died on the cross. And then others would say, no, he's a false Christ for some other reason. See how this works? It's the same thing, isn't it?
Phantasmagoria.
It means an apparition, something that appears to be, but really isn't.
No, I know that, but it would be hard for him to drink wine and eat fish and loaves as a phantasmagoria.
There are many infallible proofs. Why? Somebody starts their writing by saying that. Many infallible proofs. Yes, that's true. But isn't it important for these disciples to know this? And I just thought I'd bring this up because in your ambassadorial duties, you're going to run into people that are still in the valley of decision, but they're sitting in a church thinking that they're doing God's service, they're doing all the right works. They put money in the offering plate, they offer up prayers, they do everything that they're supposed to do. When there's a work day, they all turn out to do the work. They do everything that the religious practitioners tell them they're supposed to do, and they think they're good. But do they know that in their hearts? No, there's always doubts in their heart as to where they stand before God. Only somebody that's received the new birth has that assurance within himself. So without the new birth, there's questions. They might come and ask you some of these same questions. These are the things that these disciples are thinking about and wondering now as the time approaches when the Lord says, it's just going to be a little while and you won't see me anymore, but I'm going to the Father. And then a little while and you will see me. And by the way, since we're on the subject, why is it that the Lord would come back in a physical form so that the disciples might actually look upon him? I think that's a good question. Did you get your hand up, Sophie? Yes. Could you say that again, please? My ears are not very good.
If he came back from the dead, then maybe it would prove that he's willing and he's able for us to make us come back from the dead, too.
Sure. That's part of the infallible proof. The resurrection is the best attested fact of ancient history that exists. Yeah, I would say that that's one of the purposes. What might be another purpose? I just sort of outlined it just a few minutes ago.
So we have a body?
Yes, the disciples would of course learn about properties of the resurrection body. But there's more to it than just that. does prove that all that the Father has belongs to the Lord Jesus. Remember just a moment ago I outlined that he was seen for 40 days, infallible proofs of his resurrection. And at one point, the scripture says he was seen of over 500 brethren at once. And the greater amount of those brethren were still alive when the words were written. So if anybody wanted to cast aspersions of doubt on the truth, they had a large, large number of eyewitnesses that saw him. But after the day of Pentecost, was there any need to see a physical presence? No. When you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, all you have to do is ask. And what will the Holy Spirit do? Get in this book and I'll explain it to you. I'll make the words in this book come alive for you to where you'll have an understanding of them. These disciples don't have that yet. Even after the Lord rises from the dead and this little while passes and they see him again, they still don't know what to make of it. But the day of Pentecost changes everything, doesn't it? So it's good to put ourselves into this place, because when somebody that is in the valley of decision would start asking us questions, we immediately know by reason of the questions that they're asking, either they've never experienced the new birth or they've been very poorly taught. So that's why this is useful to us. It allows us to be ambassadors of Christ and priests of the living God, which, by the way, is our function, because after we were born again, were we immediately raptured out of here? No. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. And so the question arises, why are we in the world then? To pass along the same thing that somebody passed on to you, telling you about Christ. Okay. Let's press on a little bit here. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians in chapter 13. Let's start reading in verse number 9. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass, darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. What is Paul telling the Corinthians here? And you have to remember that he's written this to the church. He's written this to the brethren. Now, we already know what the subject matter of the 13th chapter is. But there's more to it. Than just this.
Verse 8, it starts talking about charity never faileth. Love doesn't fail, but prophecies will fail. Tongues will cease. Even knowledge and prophecy will vanish away, or knowledge will vanish away. But we know in part, and we prophesy in part. And there are two actual thoughts on this as far as theologians are concerned. Your more charismatic people think that that which is perfect is the second advent of Christ's return. It helps with their belief system and what they want to do. I am under the understanding that this perfect or complete thing is the the completed scriptures. And,
okay.
And when we receive the completed scriptures, there's nothing more that should be added to it. Paul says that over and over again.
Okay, he's certainly alluding to that. But is there more to it than just that? Because he uses the word understanding in verse number 11. Yes, it's the scriptures and the Holy Spirit in conjunction. The inscripturated Logos, or the inscripturated Christ, being brought to life in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So Paul is teaching this to the Corinthians, and why would the Corinthians need to know this? What was the problem at Corinth, or one of the many problems? That church at Corinth was flying flaps down. And yet Paul never casts aspersions of doubt on their genuineness, does he? He corrects the errors. It isn't until you get to the churches of Galatia that Paul scratches his head and begins to wonder. Wasn't it the idea that the Greeks sought after wisdom? This was the thing that so challenged many of the Gentile churches, because the world in which the gospel was first preached had been thoroughly Hellenized. People spoke Greek as a second language, unless they were Greeks, when they spoke Greek as their native language, but it was the language of commerce. It was the language of literature. Greeks prided themselves in being a literate people. They were well acquainted with the writings of their philosophers. We see that come out on Mars Hill. So what is Paul saying here? It takes the scriptures, yes. Now don't forget that they actually did have the Old Testament scriptures. Isn't Paul saying that without the Holy Spirit you won't have an understanding, even if you do have the scriptures? What's the most printed book in all the world? The Bible. Why is it that there are so many Bibles out there, but not so many Christians? Good. It's a good question to ask, isn't it? Were you saying something, brother?
I'm having a hard time following where how you get from one to the other. In other words, you're reading this passage, for now we know in part, we prophesy in part. Are you saying that the Holy Spirit doesn't gives us a full understanding, or you're saying there will be a fuller understanding later having to do with the scriptures?
Well, it has to do with the scriptures, but also the Holy Spirit. What Paul is telling the Corinthians here is that they had prophesied in part, and they knew in part, but when that which is perfect is come, which is Rod pointed out, most theologians would agree, would be the inscripturated word plus the Holy Spirit as the means of understanding. And the way that I'm relating this to what we're looking at in this morning's text is that these disciples, as the Lord is addressing them, stand in exactly the same place. So far as they know, if they were asked, who is Jesus, they would say, well, Peter already pointed that out, and we believe that too. But did they really? When do you know that you actually have a conviction as opposed to a belief?
Ready to stand up for it.
Yeah, when push comes to shove, when your belief is tested, that's when you find out whether it's just a belief or it's a conviction. And that's exactly what these disciples need. They have the belief, But it won't be until the Holy Spirit comes that they'll actually have the conviction. But that's sort of deviating away from this little while you'll see me and a little while you won't. So maybe I laid down too broad a platform to build something on here. Nonetheless, next time we get together, we'll talk about the fact that the Lord Jesus is going to start to lead them into what it is that's going to happen on the morrow and why they should have understood this, which is going to underscore the thing that I tried to build today. These disciples, so far as they believed and understood, Jesus is the Christ, he is the Son of the living God, but they have no idea of what the ramifications of that are going to be. What is that going to mean? And they're going to need to know that because, as we pointed out before, their entire world is about to be turned upside down. A completely new dispensation is in the offing, and they're going to have to be able to deal with that. Now, they're not going to be able to deal with it completely until the Holy Spirit comes, but it's going to be quite a bolster when they see him again in a little while, isn't it? And that's going to have its purpose. Okay, let's pray then, shall we?